Morning, we're going to be discussing just what we have sung about. I appreciate Paul preparing our minds for this service this morning. In Isaiah 53, beginning of verse 1, we read this. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Here we have a description of Jesus the man. This describes not only what he did for us so that we may have the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't just describe how he was treated by others, but it also describes his physical appearance. We just sang the song, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." Wasn't he described as some beautiful man, some handsome, good-looking, strong, debonair man? No, that's not how he was described at all. So why would we sing, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me"? Many today will portray Jesus as that, as some blonde-haired model, good-looking, young, strong man. But that's not what we see here when we look at Isaiah 53. As it says, some of the descriptive things, as a tender plant, a root out of dry ground. If you've ever seen plants during the drought, you pull up those roots and there's nothing to them. No form of comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. A man who was despised and rejected, a sorrowful man. He was grieved, he was stricken, he was afflicted. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Obviously, we're not talking about the physical appearance, not that physical beauty. We're talking about inward characteristics, inward personality and qualities, whenever we want to let the beauty of Jesus be seen in us. This morning, I want us to look at just three things, three qualities, three ways in which Jesus is beautiful and which we need to strive for ourselves to be beautiful. First one I want to look at this morning is the beauty of a pure life. Again, with so many of the things, as we just sang, purity comes up. The purity, we're going to be talking about the speech, pure speech here in just a minute. But a pure life, obviously Jesus' life was one that was pure. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, it says there that, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, for he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." You know, sometimes I think that people view Jesus as someone who had a sin shield on, that he couldn't sin because he was just special in that way. But here it tells us he could sin if he had chosen to. He was tempted just like we are. He had things and desires himself, but he was not tempted, or he did not give in to those temptations. Unfortunately, we do. We're not beautiful in that respect. None of us are perfect, but we can strive for purity. Again, he kept himself pure and unspotted from the world whenever we don't sometimes. That amazes me that someone was able to have that kind of strength and control. You know, it's whenever you think that you've got things under control, that's when usually you fall. Because you think that you're strong in that way, but we are weak whenever we look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 21, as we read during the Lord's Supper, Paul says there again, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." There's never been a life that is more pure than the life of Christ. It's, you know, you think about the only way that sin and Jesus can be said in the same sentence is because of our sin and what he had to do for our sin. But he himself was absolutely pure. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in us. But as we Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. You think about this. Jesus says that we can be pure. There in the Beatitudes in chapter 5 and verse 8, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." What that tells me is he's not going to give a blessing that is not able to achieve. We can achieve that blessing if we have that pure heart. And so that's something we need to be striving for, trying to put that beauty on ourselves. There in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 12, as Paul talks to Timothy and he tries to encourage him, "You're a young man, Timothy," but notice what he says there in verse 12, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers." How? In word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and then he ends it with, in purity as well. What is Paul telling Timothy to do? He's basically saying, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in you. It doesn't matter that you're young. It doesn't matter what other people think about you. You be an example. You put that beauty on. All these characteristics, you put them on. Don't let other people despise you for that. But you can have that purity and show it to others as well. Over in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. We see something very similar there. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been yet revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Notice verse 3. "And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure." If we want that hope, if we have that hope, and we want these things that he talks about here, we want to be his children, he tells us there in verse 3, you've got a responsibility to do it. You've got to purify yourself in order for that to happen. So we can see that we can be pure. It's going to take some work. It's going to take some effort on our part to do that. We've got to look to Jesus so we can see what we're trying to personify. Again, we can read that in Hebrews chapter 12. There in the first few verses, looking to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking to Him so that we can know what we need to do. But it also may require us to reject those impure things. Obviously, we can't have the pure and the impure at the same time. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, notice what it says about us being pure. He says there in verse 16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy." It's pure, which temple you are. Again, as we look at ourselves and understand that we are His temple, we have responsibilities of how we need to live. And we can also see the punishment that's going to happen if we don't live a pure life. There's a lot that is said in that those couple little verses there. But as we look at our own life, is our life going to defile us so that we are not pure? Are we disqualifying our own lives because we're not rejecting the worldliness and the impurities that are there? We're receiving them and they're becoming us. We have to decide which one of those we fit into. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Read with me there what he says, what Paul says to the Thessalonian brethren. There in verse 1, Thessalonians 4. It says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Spirit." Again, you look at this passage and what he's talking about there, and Paul is telling them, you know, there's a certain way that you ought to live. There's a certain way that you live that's going to be pleasing to God. In verse 2, he reminds them that, hey, this isn't just something that's coming from me. This is me speaking through God to tell you these things. So take it for what it is, not for what you think it may be. But you need to abstain from sexual immorality. You need to be able to control your own vessel in honor and sanctification. Don't be like the Gentiles who don't know these things, who don't turn and live the way they ought to. They don't have the beauty of Jesus in them. You need to be the one who's doing what's right. And verse 7, he says, "Therefore God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness." He called us to be pure, not to live as sometimes we live, sometimes they lived. You've got a certain way that you're supposed to live. But again, are we rejecting God by the way that we live? That's what he says that they're going to do. He who rejects this does not reject man, but God. If we reject this way, this purity, then we're rejecting God in that. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." Have you ever noticed how many times sexual immorality is brought up in the Bible? How many times Paul warns? Seems like every time he writes a letter, he says, abstain from sexual immorality. Flee youthful lusts and all these different things. He says it in different ways. Why does he keep bringing up sexual immorality to these people? Because they had a problem with sexual immorality. Now look around our world. Do we have a problem with sexual immorality? You better believe we do. But that doesn't affect this congregation, right? I don't know of anybody here that's in an adulterous relationship with anybody right now. I don't know of anybody who's cheating on their spouse. That doesn't mean that sexual immorality may not be a problem here. You don't have to be in adultery for that to happen. All you've got to do is stop guarding your heart. Stop guarding your eyes. Stop guarding your mind. And lust will take it from there. For you young men, I can't speak for the young women because I've never been one. But I have been a young man at one time. And I know what you're going to be dealing with. The lusts and the thoughts and all these things that go through your mind. It's not easy. It's something you're going to have to fight. You notice what he said there in 1 Peter 2 there at the end? He referred to it as, it says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. It's a daily battle. Because just as soon as you think you've got it under control, then you're going to have to fight it again. And then you're going to have to fight it again. You're going to have to fight it again. There's a story, you may have heard it before, of a young man and an older man that are sitting on a park bench. And this young girl wearing some short shorts walks by. And they look at each other and the young man says, "You know what? I can't wait till I'm old enough where that doesn't bother me anymore." And the old man turned to him and said, "Yeah, me too." Just because you grow up doesn't mean that those desires disappear. It's something you've got to fight against. Sexual immorality may be happening right now in this building. We don't need to be looking out at the world and assuming it's always them. It may be us. And we need to make sure that we stay pure in our life and remembering what we need to do in order to be beautiful like Christ. Another aspect of beauty in Christ is that of pure speech, as I mentioned a while ago. The beauty of pure speech. Jesus had pure speech throughout his life. Again, he was perfect in all things. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, he quotes here from Isaiah 53 and verse 9. He says that Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And so he had a beautiful speech, not only in the good times, but in the hard times. He made sure his words were purposed. Again, regardless if it's us trying to avoid filthy language or gossip, are not taking the Lord's name in vain, whether it is directly or through euphemism. We need to make sure that we're striving for this same beauty in our speech. But we can't have that. If you're in 1 Peter chapter 2, look back at verse 1 and see what Peter has to say there. Again, he says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming in him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You notice the first two verses there. He gives two complementary instructions. Verse 1, he first tells them, lay aside these things. Lay aside malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and then all evil speaking, as we're talking about right now. And so he's saying, basically, these are attitudes which do not personify the beauty of Christ. You need to put those things away. Those are childish things, because in verse 2, he basically says, grow up. Lose the attitude, grow up. Put on mature attitudes, things that do reflect the beauty of Christ. And then he continues there talking about that spiritual beauty in the following verses that they need to have. Coming to him as a living stone, and again, this certain way that we should live in order to have that beauty, to be pleasing to God. But we can't be praising God with one breath and then cursing others with the other. There in James chapter 3, verse 10, he points this out very well. It says, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. It should not happen that you curse with one breath and then you bless with another. That's just not the way it works. But do we do that? Do we say kind things in one breath and then we go and destroy in the next breath? That can happen. Even though it shouldn't be that way, we sometimes are guilty of it. But if we're going to have the beauty of pure speech, like Christ did, we're going to have to reject the impure things. That may mean that we have to stop with, well, it does mean we'll have to stop with the gossip if we're guilty of that. In Proverbs 26 and verse 20, notice what Solomon says there. It says, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. We cannot have the beauty of Christ in our speech if gossip is part of it. In Ephesians chapter 5, and verses 3 and 4, we can see that that may mean that we also have to stop telling the inappropriate jokes and having inappropriate conversations with people or about people. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 3 and 4, Paul says this, but fornication, there it is again, and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Which one has beauty of Christ written on it? It's not the foolishness and the talking, the coarse jesting and playing around all the time, but giving of thanks. That's what the beauty of Christ is. As you look in one chapter before, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 25, we also see that part of pure speech is telling the truth, not lying. He says, "There, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Again, every one of these things that we've talked about are easy for us to fall into. It's easy to fall into gossip. It's easy to sit there and tell that joke or listen to that joke that's inappropriate or get into these conversations that we shouldn't be talking about. It's easy to lie, even if it's a, as we call it, a small white lie. It's easy to do that, but that's not the beauty of Christ. That's not the beauty of Jesus inside of us. We all need to strive to keep our speech pure. And then finally, the last one I want to talk about this morning is the beauty of a living sacrifice. Obviously, everything that Jesus did in his life was a sacrifice. There in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20, he tells his disciples a little bit about some of the sacrifice that he made. Again, he doesn't even go into, I left heaven for you. I did all this stuff for you. But in verse 20, he tells them, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You think about the life of Christ. You don't see him just setting up shop and let's just stay here the rest of my life, settling in to a place. You see him going out and teaching. There are many times that he was away from home. Maybe didn't even know where home was here on earth. But that's what he was willing to do for us. As you turn to John chapter 10, we can see that a comfy bed and a couch to call your own was not all that Jesus was willing to sacrifice in his life. There in chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, again we're in John, says this, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." Again, Jesus leaving heaven. It's one of the greatest sacrifices that was ever made. Why did he do it? Because he loved us. There's another act of beauty that we need to strive for as Christians. Love as he loved. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul also describes the sacrifice that he gave for us. Philippians 2 and verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." You want to talk about beautiful? That's beautiful. You want to talk about humbling? That's humbling. That's what Christ did for us. You look at just, even drop off verse 8 about him humbling himself to the point of death. He made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant. He became like a man. God the Son did that for us. What a humbling, humiliating thing, knowing who he was, but yet willing to do that for us. That's sacrifice. But on top of it, he paid for our sins when we were foolish and selfish. That's the same kind of living sacrifice we need to have. We might say, well, there's no way that I could ever have that same kind of sacrifice in my life. Well, turn over to Romans chapter 12. And we can see that, no, we can't die for the sins of others, but we can be a living sacrifice ourselves. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, a familiar passage to most of us. But Paul says there, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Again, you look at the things he says there in verse 1. Make your body a living sacrifice. It's not too much to ask. It's reasonable service for us to give our all. Not just a part of us. Not just whenever it's convenient or whenever my time is not taken by something else or someone else, but all of me. That's reasonable. That's exactly what Jesus required of his disciples as you look at Matthew chapter 16. Sorry, there's your passages. In Matthew chapter 16, he required his disciples to submit to him, to deny themselves. He says in verse 24, he said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." We always look at this deny himself part of it, but let's not forget the take up your cross part of it. That's something you have to carry around with you all the time. A reminder of who you serve. That's what we need to keep in mind. Deny ourselves. Give all of ourselves, our will and our life over to Him. But if we're going to deny ourselves, it may cost us and make some changes in our lives. Again, we may have to get out of our comfort zone a little bit. We may have to do some things in a better manner than what we have previously. We may have to adjust our priorities. We may have to lose some friends and not involve ourselves in some social activities because we are trying to be this living sacrifice. In 1 Peter chapter 4, notice what Paul or what Peter says here. 1 Peter chapter 4, again in the verses coming up to this, he's talking about all the sacrifice that Christ has had to make, the suffering that he's had to do on our behalf. And now he's kind of tying that back in with what we need to do as well. Beginning of verse 1 of 1 Peter 4. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. We've heard that before. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Again, what is he saying here? He said, remember what Christ did for you, and remember you have a responsibility because of it. Yes, you may have to do away with these things. You're going to have to stop living for yourself. And he goes through and makes that list of all the things. Verse 2, he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Who are we serving? What are we serving? What is our desire at the end of our life? That we had a good life? Or do we desire something better? Do we desire heaven? Well, we can't do all the things he talks about in verse 3 and be self-sacrificing. We can't get to heaven by doing all these things that he talks about. You've got to stop doing those things, the desires of man. You've got to start fulfilling the desires of God and doing his will. But again, are we serving ourselves? Even a little bit. Are we giving ourselves as a full self-sacrifice? Again, when we become a self-sacrifice, we no longer think the way we used to think. We don't do the things we used to do. We don't say the things that we used to say. We no longer serve ourselves, but we serve Him completely. Giving ourselves up, and that's a hard thing to do. Because we want to preserve ourselves. We want to take care of ourselves and be in control of ourselves, like we've talked about with Abraham and Sarah in the adult Bible class. We want to be in control. It's hard to give ourselves over to God, but if we want to be like Christ and have His beauty, we've got to be able to do that. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, as we close, if we want to be self-sacrificing, we've got to have the same attitude that Paul had. Again, as he famously said, I've been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So as we bring the lesson to a close, what one thing, you don't have to pick out 5 or 10, I'm sure I could, but pick one thing in your life. What's that one thing that's keeping the beauty of Christ from shining from you? That's keeping others from seeing Christ because you're holding on to that one thing. And maybe it's you're having trouble keeping your thoughts and your actions pure. Maybe it is you're having trouble keeping your speech pure. That's hard to break too. Maybe you're having a hard time with serving the world and serving yourself and only giving part of yourself to God. Maybe that's what's keeping you from shining as you ought to. Again, maybe it's something else that we didn't talk about this morning. Whatever it is, I hope that you will remove that from you. I remind you what Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It's not about glorifying ourselves. It's all about glorifying God. If we're glorifying ourselves, there's no way that we're glorifying God. The beauty of Jesus is not seen in us. If you see this morning as you examine yourselves that beauty is not there for you, you're serving something else, you're not being as God wants you to be, I hope that you will make that change before it's too late. We didn't talk about baptism this morning, but I'll remind you of Acts 22 and verse 16. And I said to Paul, now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I ask you that question this morning as well. If you're not a child of God, if you've not been baptized, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. We can help you in any way this morning. Why don't you come as we stand and sing.
All to Jesus I give.